Well, if you got a Bible handy, go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 19. Would you do that? And we're going to get to all of our notes and those sorts of things in just a moment. But first, turn over to Acts chapter 19. I want to start there tonight just to make a point and clarify something. As you're turning there, what do you think when you hear the word argue or argument? What comes to mind when you hear the word argue or argument? I'm sorry? I can't hear. Conflict, okay. All right. What else comes to mind when you hear the word argue? Argument. Mad. Heated, right? Maybe raising your voice and bitter controversy or getting heated, But most of the time when we hear the word argue or argument, we kind of immediately think in those terms. But is there another way to think about argument? Some of you are nodding your head. There is, right? In other words, argument doesn't mean that it's bitter controversy and conflict and getting heated and all that kind of stuff. No, there's another way of looking at argument. I've often heard people say this: "I'm not going to argue about religion. I'm not going to argue about religion." Well, let's just remember: there's a good way to argue and a bad way to argue. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 4. Paul did it the right way. Acts chapter 19, verse 4. And I think, let me make sure I've got the right verse here. Okay, I think I do. I hope I do. Oh, goodness. Let me find the right. I've written down the wrong note. Just one second here. Let's go back to chapter 17. I'm sorry. That's why it's right. Not wrong. For. Okay, after 17. Okay. I'm just a few weeks away from being 62, so just please excuse me for my ignorance. Acts 17, verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks." And back up to verse 2, okay? Here we go. "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" The words that are used here in the English, okay, do not say argue, but when it says explaining, in verse 3, explaining and proving, that is the Greek word for argument. In other words, Paul was making an argument. Okay, he might like I'm doing right now, kind of raising my voice a little bit. Okay, he certainly might have included raising his voice. Okay, it might have included being demonstrative. It might have included that. But the point is, he was making an argument. An argument is a group of statements put forth to demonstrate the truth or falsity of a particular claim. Okay, so Paul is reasoning, okay? He's using logic. He's using the mind that God gave him, okay? And he's put together an argument for a case for Christ, for who he was. And it's important to make a distinction between an argument and an opinion, okay? There's a difference, right? Between an argument, a well-reasoned argument, and an opinion. For example, we can offer our opinion about something without giving any reasons. However, if an opinion is not accompanied by reasons or argument, we cannot determine whether the opinion demonstrates the truth or the falsity of a claim. Every one of us in here can have an opinion about things, okay? But that doesn't necessarily prove whether it's true or false, right? But an argument, a well-reasoned argument, is putting together a group of statements to demonstrate whether something is true or false. And the Apostle Paul, we see here, we don't have to wonder, he is making a case and arguing his claim concerning Christ. Notice there in verse 3, he says it was necessary, he's making a case, proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim is the Christ." He's the Messiah. He's the one that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, you see. And so he is making an argument. And I make this point to begin with tonight because This is what we've been looking at on Wednesday evenings for the last three Wednesday evenings, and we'll continue to do so. And that is developing a forensic faith. In other words, we're encouraging each other to develop what we're calling a forensic faith in order to become a better Christian case maker. We can say this a number of different ways, to be able to share our faith with others better, to be better evangelistically. We could say it a number of different ways, but we're saying it this way, in this particular way, to become better Christian case makers, okay? And what we want to do is, we said at the beginning of this, we want to make a distinction between accidental belief and evidential belief. Accidental belief, you'll remember, comes down to maybe somebody who grew up in the church and they're kind of familiar with church stuff and they're familiar with church language and familiar with the songs and all those sorts of things, but they don't know what they believe and they don't know why they believe it. Really, when put to the test, they really don't know what they believe. They don't even know the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith. That is what's called an accidental belief. They'll say, I believe, but what do you believe and why do you believe it? See? Versus evidential belief, of knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And 2 weeks ago, we began with Christ, the case maker. Okay, we looked at that first. And then last week, Dale did a good job speaking about the commissioned case makers. And tonight, we're going to talk about the canonical case makers. Now, again, when we say canonical case makers, who are we talking about? Huh? We're talking about, Dale, say that loud. Yes, those responsible for authoring the scriptures, okay? Canonical case makers. That's who we're going to look at tonight. Now, when I say canon, don't think about this thing with two wheels on a ship rolling, that shoots big steel balls, okay? Right? That's not what we're talking about when we say canon. Canon refers to the collection of books that Christians regard as divinely inspired Scripture, okay. Here's the canon, okay. The canon, all right. This is the collection of the many books of the Bible. And so that's what we mean by canon, all right. So here's what I want to do. So let's think for a few minutes first. First part of this, we're going to think about the canonical case makers. We're going to think specifically about, especially those of the New Testament, all right. The authors of the Gospels, let's take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John first. The authors of the Gospel relied on eyewitness authority to make their case. All right, now that's important. That's important. The Gospel writers relied on eyewitness testimony to build and to make their case. And some of the verses we're going to look at tonight are on the overhead. Some I'm going to ask you to turn to. The first one is on the overhead at John chapter 21. Let's look at this one together. And here's what I want you to do. What words stand out? As we read this, what stands out to you? And unfortunately, in this one, I already have it italicized, But that's not going to be the case in all of them. John writes, this is the disciple who is bearing witness. Now, what does that mean? He was an eyewitness. He's not talking about something he hasn't seen or doesn't know anything about. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did where every one of them to be written, I suppose, that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So John is making the point that eyewitness. Okay, not speculating here, not hearing this from Bob's aunt's sister's mailman, that kind of thing. This is eyewitness. I witnessed these things. I was with Jesus. See, all right. And so what should stand out there to you? This is the disciples bearing witness. Now let's look at another example. We're going to turn to this one in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. All right. So you're going to do some turning and some seeing. So this time turn. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And I hope you'll turn with me because every one of these are exciting and important. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to look at the very first four verses. Now, It's introduction. Here's the introduction of this gospel. And right out of the box, here's what he says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now just stop there. What's that mean? Many, there's others who have undertaken to compile, put together a story, a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now he's pointing to, you know, again, eyewitnesses. There's others like, you know, John, Matthew, okay? Verse 3, though, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Wow. Just those first four verses are amazing. Other people have been writing about this, other eyewitnesses. But it seemed good to me. I've been following these things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you, Theophilus. Why? That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay? Now, think about with me. Think for just a moment about the early believers for just a moment. Okay? Early believers, those after the resurrection of Christ, for the next few decades after the resurrection of Christ. Think about them for just a moment, okay? They trusted the accounts offered by John and Matthew because these men knew Jesus personally. Okay, think about it. You know, what they were receiving from let's just take John and Matthew for a moment. From John and Matthew, they would say, hey, these guys were with Jesus. You know, they were eyewitnesses. They firsthand account. And so they trusted those accounts because they knew Jesus personally. They provided direct eyewitness testimony. Okay? Luke, on the other hand, we just looked at, interviewed the eyewitnesses and included the testimony in his writings, okay? So Luke was not firsthand, but what did he do? He interviewed the eyewitnesses, okay? That makes sense. That's reasonable, right? See? So you got John, you got Matthew who are direct eyewitnesses, but Luke, on the other hand, he interviews the eyewitnesses and puts together an orderly account so that there can be certainty about what people have been taught. Even Mark's gospel was accepted based on its eyewitness value, okay? Not that Mark, again, was with Christ, but, again, eyewitness testimony. Most believe that Mark's writings were from Peter's input, his eyewitness view of things, okay? Now, so we think about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, let's think about the Apostle Paul, and let's consider him for a moment, who also directed his readers to other eyewitnesses who could corroborate his claims. And so turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas," that was Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time." Notice the next phrase. "Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, last of all, as to the one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now, you probably know this, but look at verse 6. "He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some are dead." Why would Paul add that? Why didn't he just say, "Hey, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time"? Why didn't he just leave it at that? Why? Why? What do you think? Wait, what's he saying when most of whom are still alive? What do you think he's saying there? Bread? There you go. Go. There you go. He could have left it. Hey, he appeared 500, but he didn't leave it at that. Hey, some of these eyewitnesses, sorry, are still alive. Like Brad said, go talk to them. They'll confirm. They'll confirm exactly what I've said. See? And that's reasonable, right? That's reasonable. That makes good sense. Paul just didn't throw statements out there. Just like many of the skeptics and those who attack the scriptures, it's very easy to throw statements. Just throw statements out there with no evidence. Just kind of throw it out there and see if it sticks. You see, Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, "Hey, go talk to him." I want you to see a couple of other verses that are important regarding this. In 1 Peter, and again, I want you to look for words here. What words stand out? So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, what's important about that regarding what we're looking at? What witness, right? As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's him saying, I was with Jesus. I was there. I was with him. See, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, obviously, eyewitness is the key word, but what's he talking? Do you remember what he's talking about there? What is it? Yes, Peter was there, but he witnessed something. What did he witness? Do you remember? He witnessed the transfiguration. Remember when they went on the Mount of Transfiguration? And he he is saying here, look, this we're not following myths here. You know, we were with him and we saw him in his majesty. And, you know, see, so again, we're talking about, you know, again, eyewitness testimony. Turn with me one more time to 1 John chapter 1. Notice how John puts it in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Remember John was with Jesus, eyewitness, and here's what he tells his readers. That which was from the beginning, speaking of Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, made known to us, exhibited to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, pretty clear there. John, we were with him, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He was made manifest to us. See, as the biblical writers approached the end of their lives, they made sure they left us with a written record of everything they observed and learned so we could also someday make the case, okay? They are the canonical case makers. They made a case, and they have left a reliable witness to us so that we can make the case. Now, next Wednesday's prayer meeting, and then the following Wednesday after that, we'll get to, you know, the contemporary case makers, which has to do more with us. So, here's where we're going to take a turn, and now you're going to have to really put your thinking cap on, okay? You're going to have to really pay attention. Not that this is hard to grasp. It's just that we're going to take a turn here. Because this, to me, provokes some questions, really important questions. Because we're talking about the Bible here. And one of the questions that I want to pose here at the beginning is, many ask, why do we have the particular books we have? In other words, why do we have these books? Why do we have the books that are in this canon? What about other writings that were not included in the canon? Okay? Now, We bring that up because, you know, you're going to get hit with it at some point, and you probably get hit with it and you don't even realize it, because when the media goes to talk about the Bible, quite often they want to talk about the hidden, you know, the hidden books, the other books. What about the other books? It's like there's some conspiracy to keep the other books out. And this is a bunch of old white men in the first century in this room. And they're all sitting there going, hey, this one's out. I don't like that one. This one's in. This one's in. I don't like that one. That one's out. You know, and that's the way they make it sound. It can sound like it's some mystery. There's this dark secret going on, you know. And I'm not making this up. I mean, that's how the media kind of presents this stuff. And so, question, why do we have the particular books we have? What about the other writings that were not included in the canon? And so, you know, it would you dive into this and you could go on for days, but here's what I want to do. There's an important key. I think this is in your notes. Important key to this is understanding the different category of books in early Christianity. Now, this will help. This will help you to think this through, okay? See, we tend to think that there's only two categories. The books that are in and the books that are out. There's those in. Remember those guys sitting in the room? That's out. You know, and this one's in. I like this one. You know, this one's out. But early Christians divided up books into four categories. Okay? Now, how do we know that? Well, Eusebius was a Jewish historian, well-known Jewish historian in the 4th century. And so we know from his writings that early Christians divided up books, or these religious books, into four different categories, all right? And so we're going to walk through them. I've listed them for you, but I didn't give any detail, but I'm going to give you some detail along the way. Number one, recognized books. Now, what do we mean by that? Those were the books that were universally recognized as canonical and had been for a long time. Let me just go on and say the rest of this, and I'll comment. These include the four Gospels, Acts, the Epistles of Paul, including Hebrews, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation. Eusebius acknowledges that there has been a core canon. There had been a core canon of 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament for some time. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute. Whoa. 22 of 27. Wait a minute. Hold it. We're going to get to that in a minute. But here's what I'm going to say first. There were 22 that were recognized early on within early Christianity. When I say recognized, you got to remember, the Bible didn't fall down out of heaven. It just didn't fall down. You know, like, you know, they're just kind of walking around. All of a sudden, stuff just started falling out of heaven. Like, what is this? You know, now, it didn't happen that way. Okay, we've already went over. Human beings, okay, inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote the Scripture. They didn't find it in a hole somewhere. It wouldn't rain down from heaven. So how do we determine, you know, how do we determine what goes in and what doesn't? Well, recognize books. In other words, over time, Hebrews, let's say Hebrews, for example. Over time, Hebrews began to prove to be divinely inspired. As the church was reading it and reading it and reading it, as it was passed on and reading copies made and that sort of thing, it just began to emerge organically and be recognized as being divinely inspired, as opposed to other books that we'll look at in just a moment. Okay? So first, there were the recognized books that over time began to settle in as being canonical, as being inspired Scripture. Number two, disputed books. These are books that at the beginning, were subject to some disagreement within the church, but were still regarded as canonical. Now, let me explain that. They still believed that they were divinely inspired, but there were some disagreement. These books included James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. The combination of recognized books and disputed books together obviously form the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, that should not, that should not shake you at all, Again, this didn't fall down out of heaven, all put together, neatly put together, boom, here goes, New Testament fell down. Here it is. Look at it. That's not how it happened. So we shouldn't be surprised that at the beginning there was some sorting out between that which was recognized and that which was, should this be part? Is this divinely inspired? As opposed to what we're going to look at in a moment, the rejected and the heretical. So don't be surprised. But what we have now is 27, and this began to emerge clearly that these were the divinely inspired books that would form the canon. Number three, rejected books. Now, what do we mean by rejected? When Eusebius uses the term rejected, he doesn't mean, in this case, we're going to get to heretical in just a moment, it doesn't mean that rejected books were heretical. He simply means that there were books that were rejected in terms of having canonical status. In other words, there were other writings. Let me use this for example. There is this and there's this, right? Okay? This is the Word of God, okay? This is a book about the Word of God, okay? Jerry Bridges, who's gone on to be with the Lord, is a great Christian man, but he was not divinely inspired to write this book. Okay, it's not on the same level of Scripture, right? Understand that? So there were rejected books that were rejected not because they were not in terms of canonical status. It says thus, these are books that are regarded as generally helpful and useful, but still did not have the authority of Scripture. What were they? They were books such as a book called Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, the Gospel of Hebrews, that's not to be confused with the letter to the Hebrews, and the Epistle of Barnabas. Okay? So those are some writings that if you came across a copy of the Gospel of Barnabas, you shouldn't go, devil book, it should be that. That's not on the same level as inspired Scripture. It doesn't have the same authority of Scripture, but it can be helpful. Same way, this book can be helpful, but it's not on the same level as inspired Scripture, right? You understand that. Then finally, number four, the other fourth category, heretical books. Okay, heretical books. Now, what do we mean by that? These are the books that are so theologically problematic that they have little, if any, positive value for the church. These are forgeries, okay? Forgeries that Eusebius regards as altogether, quote, wicked and impious. These include books like, quote, the Gospel of Thomas. If you've been paying any attention to the news over the years, Gospel of Thomas always gets shoved in right around Easter or Christmas, all right? The Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Matthias, the Acts of Andrew, and the Acts of John. These are all, again, heretical forgeries, where somebody might come along and years later write and say, I'm writing, this is Acts of John, where John's been dead for 50 years. So it's a forgery. These books that I just mentioned, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Matthias, Acts of Andrews, and the Acts of John, these books were written in the second century or later, meaning that none of them could possibly be composed by an actual apostle or a companion of any of the apostles. See, so that's again. What I'm reading to you here, you can go. I mean, if you want to, there are so many. I'm thinking about Michael Kruger, Dan Wallace. There are people that have given their lives to search these things out. They have devoted their lives to the Bible and the manuscripts and all these sorts of things. There's so many ways that you can go about and and learn these things and get a better understanding. Again, the Bible did not drop down out of the sky. The canon that we have was well established by the second century and was recognized widely by God's people as being the books that were from God. In other words, you can have full confidence in your Bible. You can, really, okay? Now, I want you to see a picture, because now we're going to talk a little bit about the attack. And man, I wish the lettering in that was bigger, because I'd ask you a question. But this was a Newsweek magazine a few years back. It says, "The Bible, so misunderstood it's a sin." Anybody want to guess the date on that? I know you can't see it. Anybody want to guess the date of when that magazine came out? Not the year so much as the date, and the month date. December 23rd. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but why not August 23rd? Why not? Wouldn't have quite the impact, would it? It's December 23rd. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? That was strategic. Again, another attack against the Bible. Get around Christmas, people thinking about Jesus, and going to church, hearing the Christmas carols about Christ, and let's just throw this in there. The Bible, so misunderstood. You can't misunderstand. You can't understand the Bible. It's a mess, you know. When you hear stuff like this, you should think about a defense attorney, okay? Now, I know, don't misunderstand me. You may have an uncle that's a defense attorney. I'm not against all defense attorneys. But if I ever had a chance to be in law, I'd be a prosecutor, not a defense attorney. I tell you, and I know we need them, right? Okay, we need them. Good, okay. But I want you to think about it this way. A defense attorney, here's what it would sound like. They would try to get across this. Shouldn't the investigators have conducted a perfect, flawless investigation? They're standing up before the jury. They haven't done a full case. They've been sloppy about what they've done. It should have been more perfect. They should have presented a more perfect case, right? Or shouldn't every piece of an imaginable evidence have been recovered? They brought some in, but did they get it all? They're looking at the jury. Did they get it all? Did they get all the evidence? Or shouldn't every possible witness have been located? They brought 10 witnesses in, but there's probably others out there. Why didn't they bring them in? See, what are they doing when they do that? Planting doubt, blowing smoke. By identifying the imperfections and limitations of an investigation, a defense attorney hopes to reveal a lack of concern and accuracy that might undermine the case. All right? When you see things like that, okay, I think of the defense strategy, the attack, undermining, it casts some doubt, throw some shadow in, Let me kind of wrap this part up. So we can hear the Bible skeptic saying something like this. Here's something they will say. Where are the original manuscripts? Where's the original manuscripts? Where are they at? Oh, you've got copies and copies of copies. Or, original manuscripts are known as what's called autographs. And we don't have any that we know of, unless you have one in your basement or something. Okay, but we don't have any. We don't have any of the original, like the original Gospel of John, the original one. We don't have that, all right? However, there is an abundance of good copies that a reconstruction of the original text can be made with a very high degree of confidence. Now, think about it. We don't have the originals, all right? Now, that should not cause you to go, oh my goodness, my faith is, on flimsy ground. No. There are reliable copies of the autographs, okay? And that, again, that makes sense. I mean, it should make sense. And it should not cause you any alarm that we are depending on copies or copies of copies. But the skeptics want to try to wedge that in and go, where's the originals? And look, if we brought out an original today, let's be clear. That would not convince many of them. And that brings me to the next question. You might say, if the evidence is so compelling, if the evidence for Christianity is so compelling, why are there those who still do not believe? And I've only got a few minutes left here, and You know, see, every juror faces the question, when is enough evidence enough? Now, can you imagine a jury pool sitting in a room somewhere? Well, we got to have more evidence, you know. Well, it's been 3 months. You've been deliberating for 3 months. Well, we got to have more evidence, you know. No. Every juror has to decide when enough evidence is enough. When is it reasonable to conclude that something is true or false? When is the evidence that you have sufficient? And in legal terms, I think Ray just mentioned a moment ago, in legal terms, the line that we must come to a conclusion that something is true is called what? The standard of proof, all right? And the high standard of proof is what? Beyond a reasonable doubt, all right? It's not mere possible doubt, because every case has unanswered questions that will cause jurors to wonder. You have unanswered questions. I have unanswered questions, you know? I wonder. I've got a lot of questions. That doesn't mean I'm plagued with doubt. I have questions, you see. And so we all will have unanswered questions. So this is not saying, it's not mere possible doubt. It's beyond a shadow of a doubt, or beyond a reasonable doubt, I should say. Not beyond any doubt, but beyond reasonable doubt. So what we do is we act upon what we do know, not upon fretting over what could be known and is presently not known. So here's the bottom line of the question. It's not just about evidence, right? It's not just evidence, all right? While there is more evidence, more than evidence involved in conversion. Again, we find an original manuscript, we go to the skeptics and go, put this on the news tonight, you know, and we're going to find all these skeptics going, oh, praise Jesus, you know. No, it's not that cut and dry, is it, you know? You can bring all the evidence to the table, and still that doesn't mean that someone is going to humble themselves. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's involved, right? The Holy Spirit's involved. But listen, we can certainly say that it's not less than evidence, okay? In other words, we can't just sit and go, well, we'll let the Holy Spirit take care of it, you know. Holy Spirit take care of it. No, and here's why. Look at this verse in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, you see it. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all is glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, Peter didn't say, we'll just let the Holy Spirit take care of it. You know, no, he preached the word, and the Holy Spirit worked through the word of God. And see, and so we need to have a forensic faith. We need to know what the word of God says before we can preach it, before we can declare it. Okay? We need to know what it is. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. One last thing, okay? Every once in a while, you know, you get to wondering, like, somebody will say something like this. Of course you believe the Bible, but you're biased. You know, you're Christian, but of course you believe it. You're biased. There's a number of ways to answer that, and I'm going to shoot you a couple here just really quick. Let's say you own your own barbecue restaurant, and you claim that it's the best in the state, the best barbecue in the state. And someone says, well, you know, that's just your opinion. You know, you're biased. It's your place. It's your barbecue. You make it. You're biased. And then you point to the evidence. You take them back into the lobby, and you show you've been open for 10 years, and you show them 10 years of trophies where you have been awarded best barbecue in the state, right? It's not that you're biased. It's not that you have evidence that someone else has said you have the best barbecue in the state, you see. So what have we done? It's not that we're biased. It's that we've been persuaded by the truth of the scriptures. We've been persuaded by the evidence, you see. Another way of saying it's this. Suppose you were a juror at a murder trial. The first witness is called, the wife of the victim. You listen to her testimony and hear the horrifying story as she recounts watching the fateful event. After she finishes, the judge instructs the jury, ignore her testimony. This witness is biased. After all, she isn't impartial because she believes the defendant murdered her husband. Now, that's stupid. That's absolutely stupid. That's foolish. You see? So listen, when people say, you know, we don't know what we're talking about, we're just blind, we're biased, all that kind of stuff. No, that's not the case at all. We have looked at the evidence. We have built a forensic faith, okay? We're not accidental Christians. We must not be accidental Christians, okay? Because if we're accidental Christians, we may not be Christians at all, okay? We need to be evidential Christians. We know what we believe and why we believe it. 8 o'clock, right on the nose. Any questions? Any comments, questions, real quick, real quick. All right, time's up. All right. would you stand? Would you stand? Building a forensic faith. I mean, just, we got to get started. And as I go over these things, I think about all the stuff that I don't know, that I want to know, and I want to have a better understanding, because I know, like you, I run into people all the time that have, you know, all kinds of questions, whose minds have been poisoned by the skeptics. And so I really want to encourage you. Let's really start carving out some time to become better case makers for Christianity, better case makers for the Christian faith, for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto us. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to be uninformed. I mean, we know that the Christian life is, and reading the Bible is more than just information. It's for transformation as well. But it's certainly not less than information. We need to be informed about what we believe and why we believe it, because we are to be ready to have an answer for the hope that we have, and the next generation is depending upon us to teach and to proclaim. And so, Holy Spirit, just wake us up from laziness and sluggishness. Get our heads out of Netflix and all the other kind of nonsense that we pour way too much time into. Nothing wrong with leisure, but Lord, we do need to spend more time becoming discerning Christians. And so wake us up to that. And we want to do it not to be fancy pants or anything like that, but we want to serve and help others. There were those who labored hard to communicate to us the gospel. May we do the same thing for the next generation. We ask this for the praise and the glory of Christ. Amen. Good night, everybody.